As I mentioned earlier, our passage this morning is Luke chapter 6. If you will turn there with me, it's our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. We look at this, for you that are visiting, we look at this verse by verse every week. We always know where we're going to be on Sunday. So we are in Luke 6, and we are looking at a very important passage. This is a sermon that is preached by Christ. This is the Son of God, God in human flesh, standing on a level plane, it says, preaching a sermon. It's pretty incredible. If you have a red-letter Bible, you will know it's a pretty long sermon. It goes to verse 49. It starts in verse 20 and goes to verse 49. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I believe this is that's the parallel passage to this in the book of Matthew. If you were to go to the book of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you would have what's called the Sermon on the Mount. You would have a much longer version of what we see here in Luke chapter 6. For example, you have in this sermon here, you have four Beatitudes, but in Matthew's sermon, you have eight. A lot of things are expanded on in Matthew's gospel that are not done in Luke's gospel, but the theme is the same. The message is basically the same, and you see a lot of incredible similarities. And so most commentators believe this is the very same sermon, just Luke's version of that particular sermon. The setting of this sermon, I told you last week, is that Jesus has become very popular. His popularity has increased, it has grown. Many, many people are attaching themselves to Christ. We're about a year and a half into his ministry. People have seen his miracles, they have heard his teaching, they have seen his power demonstrated. He has quite the following. In fact, you see in verses 17 through 19 that you have his apostles who he's just appointed are with him in verse 17. That's the them of verse 17. You have other disciples that are in this crowd, and you have other people from different regions of Galilee and Judea. And it's just that Jesus is popular and that Jesus has attracted a lot of people, who are curious. It's come time to identify who's who in the crowd. Jesus knows that a crowd doesn't make a congregation. Jesus knows that just because the people are there doesn't mean they are with him. Jesus knows that just because they may say things and make claims about things and affirm things, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are true believers. And so what Jesus is doing in this sermon is he is clearing up the confusion about who's who. And as you will notice in this particular sermon, he gives some qualities in the first six verses of those who are and those who aren't. That's the blesseds. You see four blesseds and you see four woes. Jesus draws a line down the middle and he says there are those who are blessed and there are those who are cursed. That's what woe means. There are people who are truly mine, and there are people who are not. And he draws that very clear distinction for us. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, verse 22 says. But then you see the woes, which are basically corresponding woes to those blessings, the opposite of those blessings. Woe to those of you who are rich, those who are well-fed, those who are laughing, those who are spoken well of. And so Jesus is making it clear that this is a believer, this is not. Forces us to ask the question, which category do we fit in? Just because you're here, just because you're in that place or in that Bible study or in that meeting or making that profession, it doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. Jesus makes it clear what it is that determines whether a person belongs to Christ or not. In fact, you see at the end of the sermon, look in verse 46 through 49. This is how he ends the sermon, and this is how we know that this is what the sermon is about. Verses 46 through 49, he asks this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" You're even passionate about it. "Lord, Lord, why do you say that? Why do you call me that and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." So that's a man who has laid a foundation that can endure the storm of judgment. This man has the foundation that when the storm comes, this man will stand. And the other man is described in verse 49, "But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." And so those who have the foundation are those who hear my word and act on it. Those who don't have the foundation are the ones who will fall in the judgment, who will be judged. Jesus, you know, you say Jesus talks like this a lot throughout the Gospels. He is not trying to be popular. He thins out the crowds all the time. You would think, man, build your base. You know, keep building it, your popularity. But no, Jesus, he defines people. Later, it's going to be, if any man's going to come after me, you know, then he starts talking about self-denial. We're going to see that in chapter 9. He's going to start giving some hard sayings and making some hard statements, and the crowd's going to thin out. So Jesus is not looking for a crowd. Jesus is looking to define a crowd. Jesus is forcing people to see who they are. He's not just going to let people be satisfied with just being there and thinking they're okay. I told you last time, this is not a sermon on ethics. You cannot just go to this sermon and think, well, I'm just going to do these things that are listed in verse 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. I'm just going to do them myself. Listen, there are a lot of things in life that you can pull up your bootstraps and go do, yes, but this is not one of them. This is something that the Spirit of God must do because this is an internal work. We're talking about a poverty of spirit. We're talking about a hungering from the heart. We're talking about a mourning. We're talking about an internal things here, things that you can't do to yourself. There are things that only God can do in your life. Those that belong to me are those who have had God do these things in their life. That word poor we looked at last week, it's not talking about material poverty. That's not the context. Material poverty doesn't save anyone. Taking a vow of poverty doesn't save anyone. The context from what we've just seen in Luke 6 and also from Matthew chapter 5 is we're talking about in spirit, poor in spirit. We're talking about a poverty of spirit, a spirit that recognizes, or a man or woman who recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they do not have the resources within themselves to save themselves. They cry out to God in need, not full. I need you, God. I can't save myself. There's a humility there. No one comes into the kingdom of God standing up. They come recognizing they're a beggar in need of resources they do not have. So this is a very sobering sermon. It's a divide. Woes and blessing. Which side are you on? That's the question that you're confronted with when you read something like this. Where do I fit? And that would be same for the crowd that day. It's addressed, as we see in verse 20, primarily to his disciples and to any curious onlooker that's listening. If you want to know if you're real, if you want to know that you're destined for heaven and not for hell, he says, these are things that you must look at. And like I said, he starts, conviction leads to conversion, poor in spirit. Today we're going to look at the second one. I'd hoped I could do more today, but I don't think it's going to work out. So let's just try to do the one in verse 21. This is another quality that a believer possesses. This is another quality that a blessed person possesses. Luke 26:21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And then you see the corresponding woe in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. The blessed person is the one who hungers now, he will be satisfied. The cursed person is the one who's well fed now. They shall be hungry, not satisfied. We're not talking about material food here. If you go to Matthew's account, it's blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He adds the word thirst in Matthew for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So we're talking about a spiritual condition, a hungering and a spiritual hungering. And so Jesus says that those who belong to him, get this, those who belong to him have a spiritual hunger. Those who are part of Christ's kingdom will possess this quality, hungry, specifically for righteousness. Remind you, the word blessed doesn't mean happy, though there's a certain aspect of it you can say is happy, true happiness, yes, but it's more the idea of spiritual prosperity, it's more the idea of right standing with God, it's more the idea of favor with God. That's a blessed person. The smile of God. So Jesus is saying here that a true believer can be identified by what he or she desires. Not outward, but it's inward. And you remember the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 5. He says that, I'll come back to that. Let me move on to something else first. Let me talk about hunger before I get to that. Hunger is not something that we necessarily identify with in this room today. Not the kind of hunger we're talking about. The thirst that's being talked about in Matthew 5 even. This is the being overcome with hunger. This is an insatiable desire for something. This is hard for us to relate to because we have all the water we need, we have all the food we need. So we don't really understand this word hunger. We have restaurants available to us, we have food pantries and refrigerators, and we have all those things available to us with food in them. We carry water bottles around. These people are living in a Judean or desert. If they travel anywhere, they better plan in advance, or they could be stuck in a situation where they have no food. It was truly a daily bread situation. It was truly a situation where it was work each day to get the food you need to be sustained that day. We don't understand that concept of being hungry like they would understand it hearing Jesus say this intense hunger. You go to bed with it on your mind. Maybe you've gotten a meal that day, but you're thinking already about tomorrow. Where's that meal coming from? It was very, very difficult life. I mean, you could, on the edge of starvation, that's how they lived. In this culture, I have to have it. It's the constant drive inside of them. I have to have this. I need this. I dream about this. I want this to sustain me. I need it. And that's why we did those verses, because those picture this concept of hunger, the deer panting, the thirst of a deer in a dry region looking for water, and the soul thirsting for God. Or, I will seek you earnestly. You're my food, God. I need you because I'm so hungry. I'm starving. Now, to my point earlier, notice the object of the hunger. And though it's not mentioned specifically in Luke, we have Matthew's account to tell us it's a hunger for and thirst for righteousness. And the context even tells us that in Luke, because we're talking about a spiritual condition. So you're hungering for God. You're hungering for righteousness. That's the focus. That's the desire. It's a focused desire. I have this craving for righteousness. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, and I was alluding to earlier, he told the people, he said, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, to this population, everybody would have said, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they're the most righteous people around. People would have thought, if there's anybody righteous in this society, it's those guys. But Jesus says their righteousness is not acceptable. He's not telling them to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not telling them to be like their religious leaders in this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Theirs is a superficial righteousness. Theirs is a righteousness that's caught up in washings and caught up in ritual while their hearts are empty. Theirs is all about kosher, being kosher, and yet hating each other. I listened to Pastor Steve Kreloff one time talking, and he was raised in a Jewish home, and he said it was always wild to him how everybody was so kosher, and everybody was so observant to the Jewish tradition and all of those things in his home, but everybody hated each other. He said they just hated each other. But they were given to all of these rituals. They had an outward righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. They were very religious and very meticulous on the outside. Jesus is not saying pursue that. He says yours must exceed that. They picked out which laws they were going to keep. They were very selective. I like this one and that one. We can spiritualize that one away. They were very self-centered. So Jesus is saying in these verses that the citizens of my kingdom are different. It's not that kind of righteousness. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness from the heart. It's the hunger. It comes from the heart. And so when you think of the word righteousness, I want you to also think of the word justice. Because righteousness and justice in the Hebrew and Greek are from the same word group. When you think of the word righteousness, what you're thinking of is you are thinking of conformity to a standard. You're thinking of, in a legal context, you're thinking of how a person stands before a law. And in everyday use, you would say it like this. If that person is obedient to the law, keeps the law, that is a righteous person. So in relation to how a person observes and keeps the law, that's how you determine whether they're righteous or unrighteous. If they don't keep the law, you would say they're an unrighteous person. So righteousness has to do with your standing before the law or your conformity to that standard of the law. And so with that in mind, the Bible has two uses of the word righteousness, and this is important. I want you to get this. I really want you to get this, so listen closely. When the Bible uses the word righteous or righteousness, it's talking about two things, two different ways. It talks about status. It talks about righteous standing before the law, where a judge declares you right before the law. A judge says, before the law, the standards of the law, you are just. You are righteous. That's a declaration by a judge about you. And then there's another use of the word righteousness, and that has to do with righteous character, righteous conduct that conforms to God's law. In other words, how you really are. See, that judge can make a declaration about you that may not be about how you really are. That's the first kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about. The second kind of righteousness is actually how you really are. It's character and conduct. A righteous standing is a legal status. A righteous standing is what theologians call imputed righteousness, a declared righteousness. That's legal standing. That's righteous standing. It's credited righteousness, righteousness that's credited to you, put in your account. The judge just puts it there. When we talk about righteous character and conduct, that's imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness, put righteousness in your account. Imparted righteousness, that is a righteousness that is yours personally. It's given to you personally. It's a righteousness that is practical and moral. Imputed righteousness is positional. Imputed righteousness is legal. Imputed righteousness is alien. Alien righteousness. It's not yours. Somebody gave it to you. Put it in your account. That's imputed. The Bible talks about imputed righteousness, righteousness credited to you. Imparted righteousness, on the other hand, is progressive. Imparted righteousness is your character. Imparted righteousness is your conduct. Imparted righteousness is your behavior. Imputed righteousness is God taking, specifically God taking the righteousness of Christ, God taking the death of Christ, paying the penalty for sin, imputing all of that, all of Christ's work to you. That's alien to you. You don't have anything to do with that. That's what God did to you, gives to you. That's a gift. That's, he justifies you that way. The judge can look at the law of God and say, well, you broke it, but he kept it. And we're going to put your sin on him and his righteousness on you. And now you're justified. That's imputed. That's justification. That's how you're made right with God, by faith. God imputes that to you. Imparted righteousness results from that, but imparted righteousness is obedience from the heart. God giving you the Holy Spirit, God putting holy desires in your heart, God giving you a desire to keep his law. You don't do that perfectly, but that's sanctification. That's progressive. That's a lifetime. That's instantaneous. That happens the moment you put your faith in Christ. That righteousness is credited to you. And you stand before God with a right standing, not based on you, but based on Christ. That's why when you get to heaven, you better say, thank you, Jesus. Way to go. You better say, thank you, Jesus. I'm here because of you, not me. The question is this, is the Sermon on the Mount talking about, when it says hunger for righteousness, is it talking about imputed righteousness, credited righteousness, alien righteousness, or is it talking about imparted righteousness, my behavior, sanctification? And the answer to that question is it's talking about both of them, because they go together. Get this down, you cannot separate these two. They go together. Yes, they are different, but they cannot be divorced. You cannot tell me that you can have one and not the other. They go together. If you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then the imparted righteousness is a result. When you enter into a right relationship with God through imputed righteousness, faith, God gives you Christ's righteousness or puts it in your account. When you enter into a right relationship with God, and once you are justified and you have received that right standing with God, then, as I said earlier, you have this desire to be personally and practically righteous, imparted. God, I see these areas in my life. I want to conform them to the image of Christ. Help me be conformed to the image of Christ. It results from that. See, God puts the Holy Spirit in me. This is the new covenant. God puts the Holy Spirit in me, giving me holy desires. He does that at justification. He does that when I put my faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit, I become a partaker of the divine nature, and I have this holy desires within me that I never had before. I want to read the Bible. Where would that come from? I want to go to church and be around other Christians. Where did that come from? But God puts it there. I want to be obedient to things I see in this book. As imperfect as I am at doing it, I want to do it. I hunger. Who gives me that hunger? But God. Okay, this is a little Bible study, okay? So find Genesis. It's easy. First book of the Bible. Easy. This is just a quick little Bible study. I want you to see this because this is basic to Christianity, but I guarantee you most Christians don't know this. They don't understand this. You see, in Genesis 15:6, the first time the word reckoned, the word credited, the word imputed appears. The first time we see it is in Genesis 15, verse 6. And I'm just going to quickly go through these things, but I want you to see this. In Genesis 15, 6, you know, the Jews would teach, and they would say this, well, Abraham was just kind of a notch above everybody else. He was just a little better than everybody else. Not true. He was from the land of Ur. He was worshiping false gods. He was worshiping the moon. And God calls him out of that darkness. And God calls him out of that darkness. And God, it tells in verse 6, because Abraham believed the Lord, he believed, and he reckoned, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. See, that's imputed righteousness. It wasn't anything Abraham did. Because Abraham believed, based on the future cross of Christ, based on the future righteousness of Christ, God takes that righteousness and imputes it, reckons it to Abraham. That idol-worshipping, God-hating, justified the ungodly. That's justification. God did that to Abraham. And then you go to chapter 18. Flip over to Genesis 18. Okay, now that's imputed. That's imputed righteousness. That's alien righteousness. That's not Abraham's righteousness. But as a result of that, look what happens in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, talking about Abraham, verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham that what he has spoken about him. See, this is just like Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared to us that we might do good deeds. You follow me? Same thing. Grace of God appeared to Abraham. Why? So that he might do good deeds. You see that? Verse 19. By doing righteousness. This is not doing righteousness over here. Imputed righteousness is not doing righteousness. It's believing. And God crediting you righteousness. But this is imparted righteousness. Now, Abraham is a righteous man in his legal standing. Therefore, now, imparted righteousness, he begins to live that out. Doing righteousness. They go together, my point. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, this is the heart of the gospel. Paul is talking about justification in this section of Romans. Romans is a treatise on justification and sanctification. But in this section, it's justification. It's being declared righteous. Notice in verse 21, he says, "But now apart from the law the righteousness of God has been manifested." That means the righteousness of God has been put on display. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been put on display. And it wasn't original with Paul. The Old Testament prophets knew about it, verse 21 says. Verse 22 says, and here's the righteousness I'm talking about. Paul, what righteousness are you talking about that has been put on display? The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. See that? Folks, you need righteousness to be right before God. Folks, you need perfection to be right before God. How you doing on that? None of us could do that. But Christ's righteousness is perfect. I need perfection to be right with God. I will never be right with God if it's up to me alone. If it's up to me, period. I need Christ's righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying there. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. See that? For all those who believe. That's imputed righteousness right there. You believe, God takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to your account. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, verse 23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. Those who believe are, verse 24, being justified, declared righteous. That's what justified means, being declared righteous as a gift. Go just flip over to chapter 4 for a moment. And this just talks about Abraham in chapter 4, verse 1. He's still talking about justification, but he says Abraham wasn't justified by works, was he? See verse 2? He would have something to boast about if he was justified by works. No, and he quotes from that Genesis 15 passage we read earlier. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited. Hey, if you have to work for it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. But Abraham didn't work for his righteousness. Abraham believed. He believed God, and God, based on that future work of Christ on the cross, justified Abraham. That's imputed righteousness. Quickly, very quickly, go to Romans 5. Paul is now finishing up his treatise on justification, and he's fixing to move into sanctification. He's fixing to move out of imputed righteousness into imparted righteousness. In 5:1, he changes the focus. He says, "Therefore, based on everything I've just said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Go to chapter 6, verse 17. See, he's moving out of the legal imputation, and now he's moving into impartation, righteousness. He's moving into sanctification. You see this in chapter 6, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," past tense, before you were justified, before God changed your legal status to righteous, before God regenerated you, you were slaves of sin. "But you have become obedient from the heart." Something happened. God changed your heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. "And having been freed from sin, you now became a slave of righteousness." Folks, it doesn't look perfect. No doubt about it. You know, you tell me, "I am nailed to the cross with Christ." Well, I'm always trying to push the nails out and get down, right? That's how my flesh works. I am no longer a slave to sin, but sometimes I still act like it, yeah. But the point is, I now have been set free to be a slave to righteousness, imparted, sanctifying righteousness, a change in my behavior. Go to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, this is past life stuff resulting in further lawlessness. So now that you have been justified, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's imparted righteousness. Listen, these two go together. Don't let somebody tell you it's a two-step process. You get imputed legal standing righteousness, and then 100 years later in your life, you're going to start sanctification. That's not true. They go together. Folks, if this side over here is showing no evidences of sanctification, then maybe that side never happened. That's the problem over there. Because if that happened, if imputation took place, sanctification would result to some degree. Not perfect. Man, I'm out of time. Look at Luke 18. This is a parable. You can look at it if you want to. It's Luke 18. I use this parable almost every other week, it seems like. But Jesus is giving a parable of a tax gatherer and a Pharisee. And you know the story. The Pharisee stands praying, thanking God that he's not like everybody else. You know the story. I do all of this. He is the example of the well-fed guy. I'm okay. Remember the woes in Luke 6? Well-fed. Cursed are you who are well-fed. He's cursed because he thinks he's okay. He's very self-satisfied. But there's a tax gatherer in the temple too praying. And this tax gatherer says, he wouldn't lift his eyes. He couldn't lift his head up. He in verse 13, he's beating his breast. He's saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. See, he's crying out to God. And he's saying, God, you have the righteousness I desperately need. I need righteousness, God. I don't have it. I can't stand before you. See, this is a Christian. If you're a Christian, this happened to you. This had to have happened to you. You had to come to the point where you needed righteousness and you realized you did not have it yourself and you needed God to give it to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. God, give me righteousness. Give me imputed righteousness. Declare me right before you based on the finished work of the cross. At the funeral here yesterday, an individual comes up to me after the message, and the message was very similar to some of the things I've said today about imputation, about the need to be right with God, and all of those things. An individual comes up to me and says, I have never heard that before. I have grown up going to a church in this town for generations. My family has been in it. My pastor has never said those things. I want what you're talking about. I want that righteousness. You see, that's the issue. I know I don't have it, and I want that. That's the cry of this man. And what does it say? In verse 14, I tell you, this man went home justified. Because he knew that justification would not come from himself. He was hungry, broken in spirit, poverty of spirit, and he was hungry for righteousness. I think you get the idea of these things. There's one other verse. Let me just read this verse. I don't have to turn to these. I'm going to end here at 12 o'clock because we have communion. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If you say you are born of him, you are one who practices righteousness. That's sanctification. That's not justification, that's sanctification. If you're born of him, that's justification. But if you're born of him, then you practice. 1 John 2:29 says, not perfectly, but you practice. There's a desire in your heart for that righteousness. Folks, that's how you know you're a Christian. You practice and you desire righteousness. You yearn for it. You yearn for more righteousness. You look at your life and you see areas where, man, I am just messing up, God. God, I'm just not there. It's like Spurgeon said, I got a quote from him. Let me see if I can find that real quick. Spurgeon, the greatest test of a man's faith, does he really want in every area to be like Jesus? That's hungering for practical righteousness. See, if you don't have that desire, Jesus says you're not in his kingdom. You're not in his, those are Jesus' words, not mine. Those are Jesus' words. Cursed are you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. In other words, cursed are you who think you're okay. Cursed are you who are self-satisfied. Jesus says that in Luke 6:25. That's the corresponding curse to this blessing. Where do you fit? Ask yourself the hard questions. Don't just try to appease your conscience. Ask yourself the real questions, the ultimate questions, the questions that really matter. That's what Jesus gave the sermon for, to thin out the crowd, to see who was real and who wasn't. Jesus is the one that spoke these words. And you shall be satisfied both in this life and the life to come. We will have some satisfaction in this life, but we recognize that it will be somewhat hindered. Full satisfaction will come in the kingdom to come when we will be just like him. God, thank you for these truths this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Father, for just the hope we have in your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.